In Thyatira, or lesson through the seven churches, and we are up to Thyatira today. And just very quick, don't really want to review because I have a lot of slides today, but just the quick reminder of, as we deal with these churches, they are seven what? Because I keep saying it. What are they? Real churches, right? They are literal, real churches. That seems to be addressed. They're dealt to real people. They really lived in a real culture. And that's important for us because so many times we read the Bible outside of the context that it's given in. And it's important that we not do that. These were real people. These were real events. In fact, sometimes you might hear me, if you're a Sunday school teacher, you're like, and you tell me, oh, well, we had this and the story that we told today was about Noah. You might get a negative reaction from me, or I might kindly remind you that that's not a Bible story, that is genuine history. Okay, so when we read the scripture that way, we need to realize that these were real events that happened. And that's what's happening here too. Okay, I'm not picking on. I know maybe if you say Bible story, I know what you mean. But I'm just saying in general, right, we don't teach history and then Bible stories to our children. We teach what the Bible teaches about history, and then we also believe these other things are what happened. The Bible definitely happened. The other things are more and less probable of what's happened. But the Bible's the real history. That part we know about. All right. God's people said amen to that. All right. So Revelation 2, verse 18, we're going to pick up and read here. And this is the church in Thyatira. This is the longest letter that we see written. And it says this: to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. See kind of a different description here, and we'll talk about this here. But this is Jesus introduces himself to Thyatira very different than he does all the other letters. Okay, he says this: I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A lot here. And again, the longest letter written here in Thyatira, or to Thyatira, they're kind of an insignificant place compared to some of the others. But Thyatira was located exactly 30 miles from Sardis and Pergamos. Now, we haven't done Sardis yet, but Sardis is just beneath geographically. They're just south of Thyatira. But you can see we dealt with Pergamum before. Thyatira is more inland, and just the nature, Ephesus is much more important because it's a coastal or a more coastal trade kind of city. Interesting about Thyatira, it really had one purpose historically. Thyatira at one time was the capital of Asia, or at this point of Asia Minor. But we learned last week it's Pergamum. And really, Thyatira was set up as a military You would have had to go through Thyatira if you were attacking. Most people, if they were attacking, would have come from the north here. So you would have had to have come through Thyatira. So it was kind of a shield to Pergamum, if you want, as the capital moved away and garrisons were left behind. Okay, Thyatira really wasn't the center of any kind of worship. We've had a lot to say in the last three churches about the center of worship. It did have the shrine, satanic priestesses tell fortunes. This is common practice for the day. In general, for the most part, the people worship the gods that we've already looked at. It was as immoral as any other pagan culture, but Thyatira was not an incredibly important city in the respect of, as we look at the history and just in what we know of Rome and Asia Minor of the day, not to the level of the other cities that we've spoken about so far, other than the military aspects of them. Not a whole lot here. Yet, they have the longest letter written to them, for what it's worth. So probably the most insignificant and the longest letter. So let's jump right in and take a look at Thyatira. What does Jesus say? Well, he starts it in verse 18. He says this, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this." We're going to talk about in a minute here why these things are maybe a little different than what we've said before. Could anyone have any thoughts, any thing they would offer? How do we see this different than the other introductions Jesus has made to some of the other people in the other letters? More of judgment. Yeah, I think that's true. There's something else in particular I'll point out here in a little bit, but I think we see judgment. We'll talk about that in a minute. That is not a very comforting picture here. When Jesus wrote the letter to the Thyatiran church, he really doesn't give them any comfort. We don't see that here. He's giving them a portrait of penetrating judgment, as it were. That's what we see here. Now, he does close with, if you're the overcomer, and we'll look at that at the end of the lesson. But as he introduces who he is, he's introducing himself as the wrathful, as it were, the judging God, the God who is coming to judge sin. Christ doesn't describe himself as the loving Savior in this case, but as their judge. Now, both are true of him, and we see the scripture at different times, and Jesus is always right in how and who he presents himself as, right? And God is, right, we need to understand this. We've talked about the attributes of God. Is there ever a time that God is not loving in any act or anything he's done or any part of his character? Is there ever a time that God is not just or holy? Okay, so it is loving, just, and holy to take a sinner to heaven through the blood of Christ and to send the sinner to hell for all eternity to pay for his own sin. Both of those acts are equally loving, just. We see that. That's true of God. When we look at the attributes of God, that's hard for us to understand, and I know we all nod our head at that theology, but I don't think that we view God that way, right? We don't view, when we see terrible things happen in our minds, terrible things. Someone dies, a mother dies during childbirth, or an accident that kills the parents of children who are very close with their parents, and the children survive, and now they've lost their mom and dad at an early age. And we see these things, and we see, sin is terrible and judgment, but the reality is, whatever happens, everything that happens, God is working for his plan, and everything is loving, it's holy, it's God is immutable. He's never not any of those things, and anything he is or anything he does. But here we see him describe himself to these people as the judge. With eyes like fire, he sees through their flaws, as it were, the reality of their sin. His feet, like burnished bronze, are ready to trample on their sin. Bronze or brass is a symbol of judgment. Why do I say that in the scripture? Can someone think of why I might say that? Okay, the altar. the altar, the tabernacle as well, the temple. Other things were made of bronze, but it seems to be typically a picture of judgment. And certainly you see it with Christ's feet. And when you think of Christ's feet, is there another part of Revelation maybe you turn to in your mind? I have it in a later slide. But you think of the return, right? Right? Unlike what they sang in the Civil War, right? That was not, you know, glory, glory, hallelujah. That the grapes of wrath. Going, the Civil War had it wrong. That was a reference to Revelation, by the way. And they, you know, the people felt that that was. I'm not so sure that the Civil War was a reference to the return of Christ and God's wrath and squishing of the grapes, as it were, there. But that was what they were referring to. And we see some of that with Christ's feet. And the bronze, feet is bronze. What's different about these titles? Okay, how about that? What's different about the title here from other churches? And unless you know all of the churches well, you might not get this one. The Son of God. Good job, Jose. But why is that different? How does Jesus usually describe himself in the letters we've read? Yeah. Jesus usually describes himself in the letters that we've read so far as the Son of Man, not the Son of God. There's a difference there. Okay? There's a difference there. The Son of God. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, there's one, and we see in Revelation 1, like the Son of Man, and the letter to the churches of Thyatira. Jesus is no longer the one in the center ministering to the seven lampstands. He's designated as the Son of Man. Now he's designated as the Son of God. And again, it carries this idea of judgment. The Son of Man designates Christ in his humanness as he ministers to the churches in love and tenderness. It's not that he's not all of these things, but Jesus chose, as we've seen in the other three letters, he describes himself as the Son of Man, and he chooses here differently. And he writes to the Thyatiran church, he is no longer the Son of Man. He's no longer seen in his humanness. He is seen as God now coming in divine and penetrating judgment. This is a very different way that he describes. Now, let me remind us of something. Why is this is a cool study for us, the seven churches. Why do I believe that? Well, I believe that because I think as you look through, all of Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for a correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God can be fully mature and fully furnished, as it were. Okay, that's true. But this Scripture in particular, these seven churches, we see Jesus saying to churches that already were in existence, and in a bit after, even very late in the early church, meaning late in the first century, saying, this is good about you, and this is bad about you. And you have done this and gone into worldliness, and you've done that. It's interesting to read the letter to Ephesus and see what happened in the following generation and a half. Okay? That's interesting. You read the letter and you see what happened to them. It's interesting as we see Laodicea, who is mentioned and had dealings with the church at Colossae, okay? And also another church at Hierapolis that would have been mentioned, and we'll look at that when we get to Laodicea in the last of the seven churches. But it's interesting because, again, these were real churches, and Christ comes out, and he's saying to them, and we pray, you know, God, reveal your will to us. Show us the kind of church you want us to be. But yet, God has given us seven letters where he said, oh, these cultures and the way these churches are, I like this about you, and I don't like that about you. So, you know, these are important things because part of the answer to our prayers and how God wants us to be as churches are in these seven letters. Part of it. Christ's deity is emphasized because he's not coming to help them. He's coming as God to judge them because of sin. And we'll talk about that. Why is that? We're going to see that in the rest of this letter. He's no longer the sympathetic savior, but he's describing himself as the judge. And I don't mean he's not the sympathetic savior. Obviously, he's always all things. I just mentioned that. But that's not how he's describing himself. That's not the characteristic he opens the letter with. He opens the letter as, I am God, holy, just, who judges sin. That's important. Eyes like a flame of fire, speaks in Revelation 1. Christ is described as having eyes, fire penetrating, again, the walls of human heart. Feet like bronze. When Christ last, we saw what was happening at the when he saw what was happening at the church of Thyatira, he's ready to come in judgment to crush sin. And again, I was reading here Revelation 19:15, making a reference to the misuse of this in the Civil War. But he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Christ comes in power to crush sin under his feet. When the church marries the world, Christ gets upset, so upset that he even ends the life of some Christians we see at times. This isn't the only place we see this in the scripture, okay? 1 Corinthians 11, even Ananias and Sapphira, that does happen. God judges sin, even within those who know him in that respect. As far as now, let me just make this note or reference. Ananias and Sapphira, we see God's purpose, and so that people would know that I am God. And we see that too. But it's not like when God, you know, and you see it in 1 John 2, the sin unto death, right? But if God were to end my life as a Christian, as someone who knows him because of sin that I was in, it really is grace. I mean, it's not like God's ending my life if I know him to send me to hell. God's ending my life to remove my flesh and take me to paradise and to be in with alongside with him. And it's really grace, as it were. And God never puts us in a situation, and maybe we're just in the situation where we no longer are able to deal, right? Corinthians says that God won't put us in a situation that's beyond our ability to not sin. And maybe we've reached that point and we've put ourselves in that position. I don't know. God has these things worked out, but these are things the scripture talks about. But this is a terrifying picture of judgment. And what can we take away? God doesn't tolerate sin. God is not the grandfather who just says, oh, that's okay. In fact, that's what our Reformed theology teaches us, rightfully so. That's what the Bible teaches. God doesn't overlook any sin, not the Christian sin, right? That's all of those who put their faith and trust in Christ. Christ paid, and God's wrath was poured out for every one of those sins. One of the ways that as Christians, you and I could keep from sinning is by remembering that. Because when sin knocks at my door, as it knocked at Cain's door, what do I have to remember? Well, I got to remember the cross. I need to remember Christ. Because for the Christian, what keeps me from sinning when I biblically stop from sinning? Because sometimes we can, by our own power, try to do things. But and we will ultimately fail there. But what keeps me? Well, it's a love for God. Why don't I sin? Because I cherish God's word. Because I hide his word in my heart. Because of the cross. And when I sin, sin knocks at my door, one thing I could do is remember, me sinning is also me asking God the Father to pour more wrath on Christ. And I know God's out of time, and how all of that works within time, I have no idea and would never attempt to explain. But those realities are true in the scripture. Christ does not tolerate a church, as it were, married to the world. This is why the introduction of the world into the church is a devastating problem. It is not a good thing. It is not something that pleases our Lord. It was a very serious thing. Now, the problem with today's study is this, and let me just say this. I don't have any slide that covers this. But the problem with today's study is this. I'm not going to define for you what worldliness is. And when people hear me say that, I will define what worldliness is. What I won't define is, well, worldliness is seeing this movie, or worldliness is listening to this music, or worldliness is watching this television program. I'm not going to do that for you today. I don't see the scripture leading me there, okay? And I'm going to try to expound the word where the word is what it says. So when people hear worldliness, we all gravitate, oh, I know what he means. He means this. You know, or you're not practicing what you're preaching because that's worldliness, what you do there, and you're doing that. And so we have to be careful here in dealing with it, what it is. But the truth is, the sinful, demonic, counterfeit, satanic counterfeit aspects of this world, that which is against God, that which is not godly, that we bring in to our lives and our church is what I'm talking about today. And it's sin, and we're going to talk a bit about Jezebel, which will help us, I think, see this. We can't be sure who started the church in Thyatira. Once again, like I did last week, I'm not sure it's in the area, so I'm just going to say it was Paul. Okay, it's very possible that Lydia is involved here. We certainly see her get saved. She's from Thyatira. The scripture does tell us about her family. It's very possible that they go back. The church was in her home. This is possible. Verse 20 goes on to say this about the church. You tolerate that woman, the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, the eat things sacrificed to idols is obviously not just the meat, right? Romans deals with the eating meat and the issue and, you know, to him who thinks it's sin. And basically, what's Paul's answer to the meat issue? Just don't ask, right? Don't ask. You don't know. You won't violate your conscience. You won't offend anybody. But if you know and you think it's going to offend someone, whatever, meat's not more important than my brother. And when it comes to a choice between offending my brother, offending him over something that's pagan, and offending him over something that has to do with spiritual worship, when it's a choice between that and my liberty, what do I do? Well, I my brother's more important than meat to me. And those scriptures, unfortunately, are abused by both sides, because everybody would say that. And actually, some of the things you do, there's no way to fulfill that, right? Because no matter what you do, you're offending the other side. So we have to do that. But it does communicate a heart attitude to us. But I just simply comment, because when it says eating things sacrificed to idols, I mean, this was paganism. This was idolatry. What's being dealt with here is idolatry. Someone tell me, what's idolatry? What's the quick answer to that? My kid asked me, what's idolatry? What's the answer? Yeah, putting something higher than God. The real problem is Jesus sums up the two greatest commandments as what? Yeah, loving God above all things, and then the second is my neighbor, and in these two things is what? The summary of the entire law, right? The entire law is wrapped up with these two ideas. Isn't that what Christ is telling us? And the first one is the issue of idolatry. It's really the whole issue of putting things in front of God, and that's what we see here. And the immorality and the sacrifice to idols, it has to do with idolatry. Pucci. Yes. Absolutely. Good question. What's the difference? Actually, I would suggest Thyatira and Pergamum are the two closest to them. Apparently here, though, Christ really seems to deal more in this letter with unbelievers than with believers. He does deal with believers, but he talks about, you know, that there's, he says at the end of the letter, there's the overcomer, and then there's those who follow her teachings. This prophetess. In Pergamum, he doesn't really separate as much the believer from the unbeliever. So I might suggest to you that this church had a small, based on that, I might suggest this church has a smaller number of believers than Pergamum. I mean, as far as the ratio, it's, the church seems to be made up of just absolute worldliness and unbelievers. Because when he addresses the people, he really seems to separate. In the middle of the letter, when he talks about the overcomer, he seems to separate those who follow her teachings and those who become the overcomer. And he separates those. And he talks about damnation for those that follow her teachings. You see some of that in Pergamum, but they are similar. And I also think in Pergamum, the reference of eating the meat was a reference to the worship of false gods. We talked about Demeter last week. And I think that was a reference there. Where here, I think it's more a reference to Jezebel in the Old Testament and what was going on there and the paganism and the worship of Baal. Or, guys, you might know Baal. It's just the difference of how you're going to pronounce it. But so if I jump back and forth, you know, between the Hebrew or not, just, I don't know. I don't do it on purpose. But Baal or Baal or however you know that as, I think that that's really the reference here. So the problem that faced the body of believers at Thyatira wasn't persecution. We saw that in the previous church, and we'll see that again. We saw that in Smyrna. The church was being dominated, as it were, by this woman Jezebel, propagating evil and leading, as it were, the people into evil. Probably a group of true believers didn't have an opportunity to go to another church. I don't know. You know, we don't know. Was there another house church in the day? Probably not. And traveling an hour, you know, traveling to the next city wasn't 30 miles away, wasn't really an option on Sunday morning. So that's an option for us. They didn't really have those options. Some might say, oh, well, they should come out and start their own church. No, that's not necessarily Jesus' command, at least in this situation, particular one. It appears that Jezebel had brought the church into total involvement with the world. Considering the reference in the Old Testament, it would appear her design was to force Christians to compromise. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, we would say by marrying the church to the world, just as the Old Testament Jezebel had married Israel to Baal worship. Okay, and we see that in 1 Kings. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sons of Jeroboam and the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshiped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Okay, and we see, thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And that's just a small sampling of what had happened. They were not great guys before Ahab. That's a strong statement. That's a great question. I'm not going to comment on that in the slides because the answer could be yes or no. Whether her name is Jezebel certainly is not a nice name. I mean, if you're a Jewish person and you have a daughter, you do not name her Jezebel. Okay, it's the opposite. If you're Catholic and you name your daughter Mary, it's the opposite of that. Okay, I mean, it's not the kind of thing you want to name your daughter. Now, maybe her name was really Jezebel, or maybe God is saying that Jezebel in the church. But either way, I don't think it matters because I think that the reference is clear. I think that whether God in his sovereignty allowed the woman who was going to be doing this in the church to actually have the name Jezebel and he made her like the previous one, that's not unlike God in the way that he works to cause it to work that way. Or if it wasn't that and he's just saying that Jezebel, who's just like the other one, I don't know. I guess I don't know. It doesn't say. I don't really care either way. It's not beyond God to have orchestrated it to work that way, though. So I imagine her pretense might have been based on the fact that compromise, and I'm just offering a suggestion, we see this in today's time, maybe her pretense was, you know, compromise is a good thing, and we have businesses, and you think of Demetrius in Acts 19 in the church at Ephesus, and he's a Christian, and he makes his money selling these little statues, and we need to compromise because we need to pay for our goods, and we need to pay our family, and the person who doesn't support their family is, you know, worse than an infidel, and you know, these are bad things and you need to make money. So, of course, he needs to be able to keep working. God certainly doesn't want him to lose his profession. Well, if it comes in front of worshiping God, he does. God will provide his own way. Matthew 6, God will provide for us if we do it right. Now, we may think that we need more than we really need. That's a problem. God may show us what we really need. God doesn't promise to take care of what you think you need. God promises to feed us and to clothe us. And guys, God clothes homeless believers who believe in him. God feeds them and clothes them. How do I know that? Because they're still alive. Because I've met them. Okay? God promises that. I'm not saying that that's the situation we want to be in. But if it's a choice between idolatry and being homeless and wondering where my next meal is going to be and God will just provide it, I'll take the homeless. And I hope that that's your heart too. But maybe this was Jezebel's pretense. Who knows? Not sure. Guilds were a forerunner to labor unions. The guilds would have been a big thing in Thyatira. You know, people of certain trades could congregate to decide on basic wages, scales. Again, I'm just offering a thought here. Maybe this is. This would have been like old school unions, okay? If a Christian didn't want to belong to a guild, it would have been difficult to get a job, okay? Again, the guilds weren't just involved in labor. They weren't just social groups. It's idolatry. It was worship, a lot of these things. Very, very sensual. I mean, it was all mixed together. It wasn't like our society today or our work and so forth today. And consequently, many Christians stayed away from these things. And maybe Jezebel would have promoted Christians on a commercial basis. She may have suggested, you know, how are we going to win the world unless we join the guilds? You can translate that to today if you'd like. Many people joined them. As a result, they brought sin, idol worship, and immorality into the church. And guys, we have tons of this stuff going on. Go home and Google. We have pole dancers for Christ. I mean, I'm not suggesting you should go home and Google that, but I mean, it's crazy. There's an article by MSNBC and CNN on the pole dancers for Christ. I mean, it's crazy what's out there. And this existed back then too. I'm picking an extreme, but this invades our thinking too many times. Well, we need to be in the world to witness to them. And that's, we're supposed to be not of the world. Yes, we live in the world. I'm not calling us to live a monastic lifestyle because I don't think that's right. We're not called that. But there's a difficult balance. There's a fine balance here, and we need to be careful. Okay, that's all I'm saying. So what does Jesus praise Thyatira for? He says, I know your deeds and your love, your faith, your servant, your perseverance, and your deeds of late are greater than at first. Basically, they're improving. He says there is improvement. It would seem there is a true group of believers. I would suggest to you the fact that Jesus says they're growing in love and faith means that at least some of them were. Now, that's sanctification, right? That's growing. God says they're growing, then they were. He knows. He's not like me. I look at your heart and I don't know. God knows. Jesus said that. So it was happening. He says, I know your love. Of the churches we studied, this is the only church so far that he says has love. Very interesting. And I will make a point of that here. While love was decreasing at Ephesus, it was increasing at Thyatira. Maybe someone will know what I'll do with that. But it's very interesting that the worldly, most sinful of the churches that we see is the one that's praised here for love. Their love seemed the result in service, which is the outgrowth of love. When you love, you minister. And guys, you could do whatever you will with that. But that, and we have this in our sermon here today. It just so happens Galatians 5, 13 through 15, which is where we are, talks about this. The Greek word, though, for not as far as service, but as far as our love and how we deal and serve one another, okay? But the Greek word is, it's like where we get the word deacon from, okay? Diakonos is the noun. This is the verb. But the English word for deacon comes here. It means to minister. And as a result of their love, according to Christ here, they become a serving church. Christ says you have faith. As a result of your faith, you're a patient church. When you believe, we tend to not worry, right? When we're stronger in faith. The believers at Thyatira seem to be a good example here. Love results in service. And faith results in patience. Because we see these groupings here as Christ lists these four things. The church at Thyatira was to be commended because they were advancing spiritually. Okay, and this is big for us. Why? Because as I said, we pray, God, show us how to be a better church. God, show us. And I mean, if you don't, I mean, I don't know. I just assume nobody's here who doesn't care what God looks down at the church and says. I assume everyone here does care that God looks down and says, I like this about you and this about you and this about you. This is great. Praise. You know, I'm happy that you're this way. I mean, which of us don't care about that? I hope that's not you. Well, these are the things Jesus said about them, that they had love and faith, service and perseverance, and that their deeds are greater than they were at first, okay? And it seems that they drive because of their love, because of their faith, their service, their perseverance. All right, an interesting thought. Of the churches that, again, that Christ addresses at this point, this is the one he commends for love. yet it had a gross sin problem. So the church has love, but an abundance of sin. As you read verse 20 onward, you realize that the problem is teaching and doctrine in the church. Christ references her, this prophetess, those who follow her teaching. Okay? They had a sound doctrine issue. This wasn't an issue of their liturgy or what they did here was a little messed up. I mean, this was a doctrinal issue. Her teachings, which led to immorality. Okay? The balance that God demands is love and sound doctrine. We need to be loved. We need to seek unity with others, but we can only be united around sound and proper doctrine. The church at Thyatira did not have that balance. Now, the church at Ephesus is on the opposite end, right? It had sound doctrine. The members were finding false prophets, kicking them out at the church, but they didn't have love. And as a result, are eventually destroyed. God says, if you don't turn, I'll remove your lampstand. There hasn't been a church at Ephesus in almost a couple thousand years. I mean, just right after the letter was written, just 1,700 years here, 1,800 years or so, in the scope of time, almost right afterward. Balancing love and sound doctrine, okay? So first we could talk about the doctrinal perfectionist, if we were to use this just for a little springboard, okay? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you're undoubtedly on Facebook, mailing list, Twitter, whatever it might be, all these Christian things, and everyone's got an opinion out there. You may have noticed, and I do too, I'm up here teaching my opinion, but you may, so I'm not excluding myself like I'm holy and they're not, but you may have noticed that we have extremists though today. We have moral, doctrinal perfectionists who are basically loveless, ruthless, as it were, horribly offensive while standing for truth. They lack grace and love in their teachings. Doctrinal perfectionists. And of the two areas, I think if we're to fall in one, I'm not saying we are here. I think our fleshes gravitate to here. I think those who have sound doctrine tend to gravitate here. Once we learn, we become more critical. And the scripture teaches that, doesn't it? Knowledge what? Knowledge puffs up. What I'm suggesting is not an unbiblical concept. Now, is the solution to not gain biblical knowledge? Because, I mean, I guess you could say that. I said, well, I don't want to be puffed up, so I guess I just won't learn the Bible. I don't think that's the answer. But we do see a very clear warning in the scripture that the more we learn of the Word of God, what do we need to be careful about? Our own arrogance, our own pride. So is it surprising that those who have better doctrine, who have a more full understanding, knowledge of God, head knowledge of God, are more arrogant and critical? It's not surprising. It's right in line of what the scripture says about knowledge and who we are. Just a thought. Typically, people cannot stand these people. They've got sound doctrine. They lack love. They do ministry in the goldfish bowl. You know what I'm talking about? Does that make sense? You know, it's like their little world, and they're almost monastic in the way it's done's ministry, but it's their goldfish bowl. The extreme example of this would be Phelps, for those of you guys that know who he is, or the church in Kansas. What's their names? The God Hates America, GodHatesFags.com guys. What's his Westboro. Thank you. Westboro. Yeah, they're in Topeka. They would be, I think, the extreme example of this. But I don't think it's just them. I do think that we and our flesh tend to gravitate here because of the knowledge thing. It's just, and in general, people like this tend to promote their own agenda. I tend to not like agenda-seeking people in general. We all have what we believe is right and wrong. I'm not trying to push away from that. But many times we come in and we've just got an agenda to change everybody. Okay, on issues that the scripture is not necessarily dictating about, by the way. Okay, everyone's got to wear the same thing that I wear. And that's it. Balancing love and sound doctrine. So here's the other side, the wishy-washy, tolerant sentimentalist. Okay, so you have the opposite extreme. And these people preach meaningless, tolerant sentimentalism because it's love. And in their mind, the love covers a multitude of transgressions. But this scripture doesn't mean that love soothes sin and overlooks it. God is loving in everything he does. Does God ever overlook sin? We already talked about that today. What's the answer? No. Christ or you in eternity in hell. That's it. True love says, of tears in my eyes, I will tell you that without Christ, you're on your way to hell. And without Christ, there is no place for you in the fellowship of the body. Okay? But love also says that you can know Christ. It doesn't say, oh, we'll take you into the fellowship. Just, you know, come like you are. No problem. You know, there's no need to do anything. We don't care. That's not love. That's sentimentalism. Being love is not telling someone something because you think it might offend them, but yet what they need to hear, maybe Matthew 18, maybe there's a problem in their life. I mean, love is going to that person and talking to them. Talking about that person behind their back is gossip and not loving. Just being quiet when they need to hear something, genuinely, biblically need to hear it, is wrong. And it's selfish. It's not loving. It's the opposite. It's self-loving. Because I want you to think better about me. I don't want you to be upset with me. I'm more concerned about my relationship with you and how I fit in and how you view me. I become more concerned about these things and appearance of things than I do about you. At the end of the day, guys, let me just be very clear as a pastor. When it comes time between what's best for you and sacrificing our relationship, I will sacrifice our relationship every time. When that's the choice. When the choice is clearly following the Word of God and really seeking what's best for you in our relationship, I will sacrifice our relationship every time. I'm not saying that I won't do that lovingly. I mean, Galatians 6:1 comes into play, right? Here, being meek, considering my own self. But Matthew 18 comes into play as well. Corinthians 13 on love, I know that. But at the end of the day, we, without sound doctrine, love is a joke. And it's not real, okay? You can tell your child, oh, I love you, I love you. But then when they need discipline and you don't provide it, what does the Bible say that is, love or hate? The Bible says that's hate in the Proverbs, right? You spoil your child. The essence of love is a balance between love and sound doctrine. And the church at Thyatira had love but no sound doctrine. Again, it's very interesting. Of the churches we've talked about, Jesus commends them for their love, and yet he's the one he most bashes for their sin. Just a thought. Revelation 2:20 says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And Christ is saying, I'm upset because you tolerate sin. Specifically sexual sin, idolatry. This is all a reference to idolatry, placing things in front of God, having other gods in front of God. And for us, this is all kinds of things. And your idolatry is probably different than mine. We all live in the same world, so maybe we share some things. But what is it in your life and what is it for me, as I think in my life, that comes in front of God, where I struggle, where I treat people in the way God doesn't want me to treat them because something happened? Well, that's idolatry, right? Isn't any time that I follow my flesh and don't follow God under the covers, isn't that really just idolatry? And people never got rid of her. They allowed this woman to exist in the church, and she was a problem. We must be a church that exposes and eliminates sin. We need a church. Now, not overly so. Matthew 18, we need to be balanced here. We deal with the word accordingly. Not overly so, though, right? Because let's set the balance up here, right? We put a barrier here. Well, we need a barrier in the other side too. And the barrier in the other side, Matthew 18, 15. When my brother sins, what do I do? Go to him. And then when he repents, I consider him good because I've won my brother over. And I've won that situation. You've heard me say that a lot. I'm simply saying we also need the barrier on the other side so that we don't go too far. Because following it's not overly following it. That would be not following it. Christ is adamant, though, about eliminating sin from the church. And specifically here, we see the sexual sin. Corinthians 5, For those that are familiar with that passage, the immorality here and that was going on. And instead of being sorry, the scripture says the Corinthians were actually proud of it in verse 4 and 5. They were actually arrogant about what was happening. They were proud that they're the kind of church that allows this to happen. Guys, we hear this from our pulpit today, don't we? We hear from our pulpit joking around about the immorality of our world, the immorality that exists within marriage, and preachers in the pulpit treat it like it's a joke today. And they're happy that they're the kind of church that just overlooks such things. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be gracious about these things and loving, but sin's not a joke. Okay? Paul is saying get sin out of the church by turning that person loose so that Satan may destroy him in order that his soul might be redeemed. That's what happened in Corinth here in dealing with this. So what does Paul mean by that? Well, he might mean to allow Satan the opportunity to pull him so deeply into sin that this person will finally realize, oh, I need God, and they turn to God, potentially. Ultimately, this is the purpose of Matthew 18. I mean, what's the last step of Matthew 18? To what them from the church? Excommunicate, essentially. Get them out of the church. Remove them from your membership. Okay, we've talked about this in a previous Sunday school. But why do you do that? It says to treat them like an unbeliever. Let me ask you guys, maybe you don't do this, but how do you treat unbelievers? What's our real purpose with unbelievers? Is it for my own enjoyment? I play board games, and I play in a group, and there's a lot of unbelievers. I mean, is my only purpose for these people and getting to know them, is my only purpose so that I have my own enjoyment or fulfillment? I mean, if so, God needs to stop me from doing that. No, I'm not saying that every time I talk to them, I tell them you're dying and going to hell. I mean, maybe I should do that more, but my purpose in meeting and building relationships with people who are unsaved, it's not to seek them as counselors. They're terrible counselors, actually. I mean, sometimes they say right things, but at their heart, they're bad counselors. At the end of the day, I'm looking for an opportunity to tell them about Christ. So how do I treat an unbeliever? Evangelistically. That's the point of Matthew 18. He may also mean that Satan will destroy his body literally so that Christ will take him home. And maybe he was a believer. Either way, however you want to view that, when there's this kind of sin in the church, it must be put out. Paul says your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven. And the problem is many churches mix fellowship with sin without biblically dealing with it. That's my problem. It's not so much there, but it's without biblically dealing with it, making light of sin. And I just gave that one example, but there's many. Making light of it. Things that God hates, people joke about in our pulpits. They did then, and we do it today. We do it. And we do it in good churches. And we laugh and make fun of things that God hates. And we shouldn't do that. We don't know who Jezebel in the Old Testament was. It appears she's called Jezebel because she parallels the Old Testament Jezebel. Okay, so we already read here about who Jezebel was. I read it later. She's famous for worshiping the false god Baal and bringing them, having the people intermarry. This is where Elijah is, and he's upset. And this is the issue at Mount Carmel where he says, you need to decide. If God is God, then worship him. If Baal is God, then go worship Baal. But make up your mind is the point of what happens here eventually with Elijah. Many commentators describe their worship, just wicked perverts, as it were. The kind of perversion that Jezebel had brought here. Again, it's always, Christ in these letters is always so precise with the culture and the references that he makes, and he pairs that, I mean, everything. And of course, God is always perfect in how he does. But specifically in these sections, it's very, very, very exact. As we look, you know, I was in the military for a while, chaplain, and I've seen chaplains in the military. I had a military example. I didn't bring the military one. I put this one on. I'm sorry. But there's a particular, and again, you can Google this stuff. There's a chaplain, so-called Christian college, who said, the students should engage, you know, in intercourse, as it were, and figure out some kind of premarital things. And figure out, you know, is this the person I can really spend my days with and be with for the rest of my life? I mean, these are quote-unquote Christian universities. Guys, I spent time in the military as a believer. And I can tell you, most statistics are made up on the spot. All I can tell you is most chaplains that I ran into do not know the Lord. Most that I ran into. These are people who went to seminary, guys. I'm not talking about the Wiccan chaplains and the Jewish chaplains. I'm talking about the quote-unquote broad Christian chaplains. They just don't believe in faith alone and Christ alone. They don't believe in God's word. I don't know what to tell you. And most of you probably know Christians like this. Christianity today exchanges the morality and clear teachings of God for the current trendy worldview. They buy into the worldly satanic counterfeit. The New Testament Jezebel, the one that we read about here in Revelation 2, she parallels, as far as I understand it, the Old Testament one, in that she brings idolatry into the church. Okay? Jezebel at Thyatira calls herself in Revelation 2:20 a prophetess. The prophets claim to have revelation from God outside the Bible, some special connection, special knowledge many times. I'm not saying that God can't redeem some of the people who are in these situations. He can, okay, and does, and we've seen that. But Jezebel claims to be a prophetess, speaking, as it were, the deep things of God. And Jesus said that she and her followers were actually speaking, when you look in the verse there, the deep things of Satan, it says, right in the verse. Okay? But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, you who have not known, this is what I'm saying, he creates kind of a separation here of these two groups, you who have not known the deep things of Satan. Christ is intolerant of Jezebel. Verse 21. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. And I mean, the language here is really, really, not violent in a negative way. Obviously, this is God, but I mean, it's intense. Okay? It says, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit immorality or commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And we see, unless you repent twice. I gave her time to repent, and Jesus even gives time to repent a second time, right, for the people. Because then he says, I already gave her time to repent, and here at the end of verse 22, he still is offering a time of repentance. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and her followers, right? And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. Verse 21, God was gracious to this Jezebel, but Jezebel does not repent. Okay, at least not that we see. Jesus says, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. Sorry about the one there. That was copy and paste that tried to grab the cross-reference. So verse 22, the first part of it, talks about the immorality. The bed, if you would, is a place also of immorality at this point, okay? This is what and you would say, well, did they really have beds in those days? The Romans did have beds. They weren't like the Orientals, okay? They did lie on beds. Their couches were essentially beds. They had beds in the living room. They would have had beds in the bedroom, okay? That's what they did. They slept on beds. They sat on beds. That's what they did. Basically, Christ is saying, Jezebel, you like beds so much? I'll put you in one. And this, we have the same expression today, right? You've made your bed. Now lie in it. That's the understanding here. And that was where her sin was. And Christ says, I will put you in that bed. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit immorality with her in the great tribulation, unless they repent. And Jesus, again, he's saying, since you like beds, I will give you a bed of tribulation, a bed of death. And everyone who commits adultery with you and follows other gods, idols, false prophets, sin, immorality, her children, those that followed her teachings, I will put in the bed with you. Serious, very serious. How churches overlook and talk about God's love, and we don't talk about who God really is, I don't understand. I understand when someone says to me, I don't believe the Bible, and the Bible's not true, so I reject God. I'm not saying that's right, that's a wrong position, but I understand that person. But the person who says, well, I believe the Bible and Jesus, and the Bible says Jesus is love, and they throw out what we're looking at here today, of who God is and how God wants his church, I don't understand. They're like Thomas Jefferson, who take a penknife, right? If you know about Thomas Jefferson, he took a penknife to his Bible, and he actually cut out. That wasn't me. He actually cut out. I always muted. He cut out the references to sin in his Bible. That's a historical fact. Okay? Well, from what we know of history. I doubt all history that's not written in the scripture, for what it's worth. Christ casts her into a bed and kills her children, okay? And everyone who imitates Jezebel's activity is in danger. This is serious. The churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. Christ died to purchase the church and present it blameless to God, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, Ephesians 5. Okay? Now, that's how husbands are to react to their wives, but it's in reference to how Christ treats his bride. That's the illustration. That's what's set up. And when the church becomes polluted, Christ removes sin. Christ is after the purity of his bride. We often think of Christ as the loving Savior, and he is. But when he judges, he's seen with eyes like flames of fire and the feet like burnished bronze as we open the letter. And the point is, Christ is the head of the church, and Christ is zealous for his bride. Last slide, just the scriptures. He closes with this. What's Christ's promise? He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the overcomer is certainly something we see patterned in the scripture. This is not new to those who are familiar with the Word of God. 1 John 5:5, who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes in that Jesus is the Son of God, and referencing to the gospel and to salvation here. What is the morning star? I believe it's a reference to Revelation 22. I think it's Christ. It says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. What? The bright morning star. And we can talk about Revelation 22 and the sun not being there anymore and what that means and so forth. But the point is, someday the morning star will be for Christians, and the morning star is Christ. There won't be distractions. They're not in eternity, and that's what awaits the person who overcomes. And it's a call, as it were, to repentance. But again, lots I think, to take away for us here. But if anything, Christ is zealous for his bride. Sin is a serious thing. We don't want to overly deal with it. We don't want to be critical. We don't want to be the loveless person that we talked about there, just the doctrinal perfectionist in a negative way. But we can't be the tolerant sentimentalist that also was going on here in Thyatira, and that sin was just being dealt with like it was nothing. And we need to deal biblically, not over, not under, realizing God is who he is. He's holy. He's just. He's loving. All of those at the same time, always, in all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and who you are. Lord, we see sometimes in our own failures, we see just how great you really are. With no matter how much knowledge we get and wisdom and things we pursue after, we're loving, but we fail to be holy. Or we're holy and we fail to be loving. And Lord, your word keeps telling us, be both, and you're this way, but be this way. And we fail there. We confess that before you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be balanced. May all of us here be the overcomer. We look forward to that time in eternity, Lord, where the sin is gone, where we, as it were, are with you, the bright morning star. We look for that. We look for the time that we would cast our crowns at your feet. Help us to live in light of those truths, in light of eternity. That we would not tolerate sin in a way that we should not, but that we would also be loving in the way that you would have us to be. Lord, may we not just be good at one. Lord, help us to honor you in all things. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.